Good morning. On the heels of dark events over the last couple of weeks, the senseless murder of Charlie Kirk, the 24-year anniversary of 9/11, that murder of that young Ukrainian woman on that public rail, school shootings. We look around and there we see a whole lot of darkness. That darkness breeds discouragement. Discouragement breeds doubt. As we think about these events, it has brought me to the very brink in my mind of my own personal eternity. Has it done the same for you? Now, none of us have the platform that Charlie Kirk had. It's unlikely that we will experience a 9/11 personally. But we don't have to experience those major events to be reminded that this life is a vapor and it's gone like that. And in light of these dark events that have happened over these last couple of weeks, we would do well to seriously consider our own personal eternities. We've had things happen here in our own small congregation that should do the same. A major surgery that's potentially life-threatening. Cancer diagnosis. These things should bring us to the very brink of our own personal eternities, where we should wonder, we should examine where we will spend the rest of eternity. In heaven or in hell. And I'll say again, with these dark events that have happened over the last couple of weeks, darkness seems to reign. Darkness breeds discouragement. Have you felt that discouragement? Discouragement tends to breed doubt. Even the most mature, the best of saints, have at least moments where they doubt their own salvation. Well, on the heels of all this that has happened, on the heels of these dark events, on the heels of the darkness breeding discouragement and the discouragement breeding doubt, I want you to know that darkness does not reign. Light drives out the darkness. The tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ may be empty, but his throne is not. He sits there. He reigns on high. Over all of these things, the good, the bad, the ugly, the light and the darkness. But in the midst of this crazy world, this evil world, where it seems that evil seems to reign, we can find ourselves, as we cope with these things, as we process mentally, even spiritually, this battle between good and evil, light and darkness, We can find ourselves getting caught up in that darkness, being discouraged when we examine ourselves, and out of that discouragement, doubting our own salvation. To which I want to point you to the words Paul writes in our text in Ephesians 1, 2. We should look to the Word of God, to the truth. When we are examining ourselves, when we are considering our own personal eternities, where we're going to spend eternity, in heaven or in hell. And we should not look further into ourselves. We should look to Christ, to His perfect person, to His finished work, and the authority by which Paul proclaims that for you who were once at enmity with God, there is now offered to you grace and peace, which is your salvation. This should give you confident assurance of where you're going to spend eternity, not because of you, but because of Christ. This, in the midst of all this darkness, should shine light. This, in the light of all this evil, this discouragement, this doubt, should give you encouragement and that assurance of your salvation. Dear congregation, please stand at attention as we are going to continue in our text, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. This Lord's Day, we're going to look at that very last phrase in verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to read verses 1 through 3 as you make your way to your feet, as you find your way to God's holy word. I will remind you that this is the authoritative and sufficient God-breathed word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear this word where it is written. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement that you give us through your perfect and your inerrant word. We thank you that in light of dark days, in the midst of circumstances in which it seems like evil reigns, when that darkness breeds discouragement and that discouragement breeds doubt and we can end up unsure as to our eternal state, let us look to these truths proclaimed in your word from the highest authority. And because your word comes from the highest authority, let us take it to heart. Let us believe it. Let us be encouraged by it. And then let us live with that joy. Father, be with us this hour as we proclaim your truth. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Soften our hardened hearts. Loosen our stiffened necks. Holy Spirit, we ask for your help in the proclamation of your word, that you get this man veiled in flesh out of your way, that it thunder forth with logic on fire, that it accomplish what you desire for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, over the last couple of weeks, as we have exposited verse 2, we have wanted to emphasize the authority on which Paul declares this truth, this blessing to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in the surrounding area, and by extension to the saints of today. We see where the authority comes from, the highest authority. It comes from God the Father. We spent some time a couple of weeks ago looking at the authority of God the Father. Last week we looked at the authority in just the title of Jesus Christ as the Lord. We drew a parallel and saw where the Greek equivalent of that word kairos refers to, when speaking of Christ, Yahweh. And we see the authority that refers to the Old Testament Yahweh. How it refers to Adonai, that he is Lord over all. We see that by virtue of Jesus Christ holding the title of Lord, he could not have any higher authority. And we see that Paul proclaims this blessing, he declares this truth to you from that highest source of authority. We're going to continue along that same trajectory today as we look at Jesus. We will see that there's authority in his name, Jesus. And we'll see that there's authority in his office as Christ. Now, before we do that, I want us to see the major theme in all of this epistle. If you go back 7-8 weeks ago when we first began to exposit this epistle, I told you that the major theme of all of this epistle could be summarized in chapter 1, verse 10. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Because I want this major theme of this epistle to frame what we're going to preach today. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. I'll actually begin in verse 9. And God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. So here's the purpose God has for His Son, Christ, to be put in effect when the end times will have reached their fulfillment. Here it is, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Do you hear the authority that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ? All things in heaven, all things on earth, the good, the bad, the ugly, the darkness and the light. Christ has authority over it all. This is a wonderful encouragement to us as we've experienced what we've experienced over the last couple of weeks. Along those same lines of authority, this major theme in this book of Ephesians, that God has placed all things under the authority of Christ, that is further communicated at the end of chapter 1. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 20 through 22. It is written, that power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. All authority is under Christ, the highest authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is from that source of the highest authority that Paul proclaims grace, that he proclaims peace. This is a wonderful encouragement to those saints back in that day and to these saints looking at me in light of all of this darkness. So let us continue to look at the authority. As we do that, we're going to look at Jesus, as I've said. We're going to look at the authority of Christ, as I've said. We're also going to kind of go back and break down verse 2 and look at other sources of authority that are there or other facets of this diamond, if you will, that further affirm that this proclamation is made on authority. We'll see authority in the phrase from and and. We'll see authority that carries with it an intimate nature that's specific to God's people, to you if you belong to Christ. And we'll see this authority is a uniquely Christian greeting, or the authority in that uniquely Christian greeting. So let us begin first with the authority that we see in the name Jesus. What a name, Jesus. There's an Old Testament name, an Old Testament figure from which this name Jesus is derived. Do we know who that is? When Moses was not permitted to enter into the Promised Land, who took Moses' spot? Joshua. The name Jesus can be tied back to this Old Testament figure, to this Old Testament name, Joshua. Now, Joshua is a contraction. It's a shortening of the Hebrew name Yehoshua, or Jehoshua. And Jehoshua simply means Yahweh saved, or Yahweh saves. I want you to think about, now bear with me for just a moment. I will connect these dots. Think about Joshua's role. Out of all the miracles that Moses had done, great leadership for as long as he did. He had that time in Aaron when they did not uphold the holiness of God and they struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it. And that was the very reason God would not allow him to enter into the Promised Land. So the one who God raised up to take Moses' place, to enter into the Promised Land, is this name Joshua. And his name means Yahweh saved. The emphasis is on Yahweh saving, not on Moses, not on Joshua, not on man. It is the God the highest authority. He and he alone is he who saves. Yehoshua, Joshua means Yahweh saved. And Joshua is simply a contraction, a shortening of that Hebrew name, Jehoshua. So Joshua led Israel into the promised land of Canaan. Now, Joshua's name initially was Hosea, which simply means salvation. And we can read in Acts, we can read in the Old Testament where Moses changed Joshua's name from Hosea to Yehoshua when he charged Joshua to go and to spy on those people in that promised land. Now, he did that by taking the word Yah, which refers directly to Yahweh, and incorporating that into Hoshua or Hosea. So now we have Yah, Hosea, or Hoshua. So again, all of that history points to this simple fact, which I've already made. It places a heightened emphasis on the fact that it is Yahweh who saves. It serves as a reminder to the people that Yahweh could and would do what he promised to do, which is to bring them into the promised land. This wasn't about Joshua. It wasn't about Moses. It was about Yahweh who saves. From that, Jehoshua, Joshua, we get the name Jesus. Not about Moses, not about Joshua, not about man, not about me, not about you. It's about Yahweh who saves. Jesus, the word means Jehovah the Savior. Not Yahweh saves. Of course Yahweh saves. Jesus means Jehovah or Yahweh, comma, the Savior. It describes who he is. He's not only the Savior, he is himself Yahweh. This is who Jesus is. And in Matthew 1:21, this is communicated from that angel to Jesus' earthly father. When that angel tells him this, describing to him Mary and her pregnancy, and that Mary is conceived by the Holy Spirit, or Jesus is conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit, he says this in Matthew 1:21, "She will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." But the verse doesn't end there. He then, the angel, then describes what Jesus means. It means he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. Or Jehovah the Savior. This is who Jesus is. And there is no higher authority. Think about that name, Jesus. Think about that name that the angel describes, how he explains what Jesus, the name, what it means, its significance. Notice it says his people, not just the Jews, not just the world, Jesus' people, those who belong to Yahweh. This is who he came to save. His people, not just the Jews, his people, the Gentiles too. His people, those who will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and brought into Christ. Look at Ephesians, look at our text. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. You, if you belong to Christ, it is for you that Jesus came to save. Yahweh saves. Jesus saves his people. Amen? This comes on the authority of Jesus being Yahweh. Is there a higher authority? So you can understand in the big picture here, when we're talking about darkness and discouragement and how that breeds doubt of salvation, when it is proclaimed to you grace and peace from the highest authority, Yahweh, and Yahweh came to save his people, when he came to save you, what then do we have left to doubt? There's assurance just by virtue of the authority in Jesus' name. Amen? Hallelujah. Now, in addition to this, I want us to look at this truth, the authority, the highest authority that comes just by virtue of Jesus' human name. The authority that is there for him to save his people, we see all throughout Scripture. I want you to write down, I'm going to give you a bunch of proof texts. I don't know that you're going to have time to flip there with me, but I want to point these out to you, this train of thought. John 17:3. We know that we've talked about John 17:3 often. Jesus in his high priestly prayer there describes to us what eternal life is. But he says something at the very end that is profound and pertinent to the context of this discussion on authority. Excuse me. It is written there, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay? We're furthering establishing the authority that is in Jesus' name. Jesus, Yahweh saves. Jesus saves his people. Okay? God the Father sent him. Sent him on a mission to accomplish something. What is that? Salvation for his people. The authority that comes just by virtue of that fact. Now, I want you to think about something. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's just as much God as God the Father, as much as God the Holy Spirit. Amen? That means Jesus himself has all power, all knowledge. There's nothing that's impossible with him. And so if God the Father gave him a mission, if he sent him, gave him the very name that meant you will save your people, do you think Jesus is going to fail on that mission? No. Do you think there's going to be anyone who's going to be left behind? No. Does that give you assurance, confidence, encouragement in the midst of darkness that breeds discouragement and doubt? The authority of Jesus' name and his mission. We can look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. We see there Paul discussing the reason. If we're unclear as to what this mission is, why Jesus came into this world, Paul tells us very plainly. Listen to what Paul says beginning in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, right? We know from Ephesians, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, listen to this purpose for which Christ or God sent Jesus into this world. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to do what? Save sinners, of whom I am the worst. If Jesus was sent by God the Father on the highest authority to save sinners, even the very worst of sinners, then what sinner cannot be saved? What sinner that is God's people will not be saved? There's not a single one. The authority that is in the name of Jesus and in the mission that God the Father gave him. This should bolster our confidence and our assurance that is in Christ Jesus. I've got to read the next two verses just because they're so good. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners of whom I am the worst, but for that very reason I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Christ Jesus. Jesus given this mission on authority to come and to save his people, even the worst of them. So, now that Christ has done that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 through 20, tells us that we are no longer our own. We have been bought at a price. There's a transfer of ownership. When we as lost sinners once felt like we were in charge, that we only answered to ourselves, let's be honest, that we made ourselves God, we owned ourselves. When Christ Jesus was sent, into this world to save sinners, even the worst. And he did that. That means his people are no longer their own. They were bought at a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So do you see the transfer of ownership and the transfer of authority? It's in Jesus. Galatians 2, 19 through 21 further affirms this reality that we're no longer our own, that we're not in charge. Paul writes in Galatians that 19 through 20, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. Listen to this. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Christ died for nothing. If you could gain righteousness on your own, Christ died that the Father might show you grace, give you faith, and have all of your sins wiped away, that righteous requirement of the law would be met in Christ when he lived that perfect life, that your sins would be poured out upon him when he died on that cross. And Paul is teaching here that when Christ died, you as his people, the ones he came on authority, on a mission to save, you died with him. You no longer live, but Christ lives in you. The authority Christ has in your life. Amen? The authority that is in Jesus. Turn with me to the book of John. I'll try to go through this quickly. John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus is teaching that the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent on a mission to save his people. Jehoshua, Yahweh saves. Jesus, Yahweh is salvation. Look at verse 29. The work of God is to believe. If we write down Ephesians 2:8, we know where that faith comes from. It is by grace you are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? Grace through faith is a gift from God. You've done nothing to earn it. It was given to you by God's grace through faith. You are able to believe. That's the work of God. God has done that work for you. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So we see the authority, what's going on here, with to complete the mission that the Father sent the Son on. You were crucified. God gives you the gift of faith. God draws you to himself through Christ. And you know what it says? Did you hear it? They will come. Not they might. Not that we'll sit around and wait on their decision. They will come effectually. They will come. Those given to Christ by the Father to the Son will be drawn and they will come. Do you hear the authority? This mission that was begun, this work that had begun, God is seeing that it is completed, that it is finished. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father sent the Son, and the Father is still involved in drawing his people who Jesus came to save through his Son. The Father is actively involved in this process. Look at verse 65. We have this truth affirmed once again, that no one can come to the Father unless, or no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. Verse 65 says, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Right? Jesus came to save not the entire world. If just stop and think about, like, right, Vody Bachum talks about 30-second theology. A lot of theological debates and questions can be answered if we just stop and think about them for 30 seconds. Is there a hell? Yes. Does hell exist? Yes. Are there people burning in hell now? Yes. Will people continue to go to hell? Yes. If Jesus was sent with the authority from the Father to come and to save the entire world from all their sins, why are there people in hell? Jesus must lack something. He must not be omnipotent. He must not have all power. He must have failed on his mission. No, that's not the case. Jesus came to save his people. And the ones he came to save, the Father draws to himself through Jesus, and they will come. They have to be enabled first. We understand our dead nature. We're going to read about that. We're going to study that in Ephesians 2. Paul's going to talk about how we were dead. Romans 8, we talk about Romans 8 all the time, that the natural man in the flesh can do nothing, cannot please God. He cannot come to God. The Father has to enable him. There has to be regeneration that precedes faith. All of this is done not by you. All of this is done to you from the highest authority. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The triune work of man's salvation. Jesus came to save his people. We can read about this in John 17, verse 6, that the Father gave the disciples to Jesus. Jesus prays in John 17, 24, that he wants those that the Father has given to Jesus to be with Jesus wherever he is. You are given by the authority of God to the Son that the Son would save you. This is the mission of Jesus, and this is the mission that he accomplishes with authority. Write down 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 20 and 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. If you don't know this one, I encourage you to memorize this. I know that there's at least one young man that has this memorized, and I'm encouraged to know that. I would gently encourage everyone to memorize 2 Corinthians 5, specifically, verse 21. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, here it is. God made him, Christ Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us in our place, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus sent on a mission to save his people. The Father draws his people through Jesus to himself. Jesus took on your sin, died for your sin that you'd be forgiven, so that you could be reconciled to God and you would have the righteousness of Christ by being in Christ. This is all what Jesus was sent to accomplish, and he did it. Now, go back to the book of Ephesians. Go to our text in Ephesians, because Paul, who's writing to encourage these people, okay? They're experiencing discouragement like you and I have experienced discouragement. They lived in a dark world right there in the city of Ephesus. Remember the Temple of Diana? Remember how it was at the mouth of this river that brought in a lot of commerce and travel and culture and wickedness and sin? It was a hotbed for idolatry and idol worship of that little G goddess, Diana. I mean, sin just plagued throughout. They're not Jews, they're Gentiles. So you've got these Jewish Christians looking down upon them because they don't have the father Abraham and the Jewish heritage. These people are discouraged. Now Paul is writing this epistle in from prison. He's homebound. He's, what's it called when you're in prison at home? House arrest. He's on house arrest. And so they're discouraged because it looks like darkness reigns. But Paul is going to spend the first three chapters proclaiming all that Jesus accomplished for them. He's already done that in this verse, grace and peace to you. Now he's going to describe, he's going to expound what that grace, what that peace looks like for those people. Just write these down with me. I want to go through these quickly. Chapter 1, verse 4. You were chosen. Verse 5, you were predestined. Again in verse 5, you were adopted. In verse 7, you were redeemed. Again in verse 7, you are forgiven. In verse 10, you are united in Christ. Verse 11, another emphasis, a reiteration that you were chosen and predestined. Verse 13, you were included in Christ. Verse 13, you were marked with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit that guarantees your inheritance. Your inheritance is guaranteed. That's assurance, brothers and sisters. Verse 14, God's possession is redeemed. All of this is what Christ Jesus accomplished on his mission. And when Paul proclaims grace and peace to you, this is the type of grace, this is the type of peace, the blessings that flow to you because of Jesus. We can continue on in chapter 2, verse 5, made you alive. Verse 6, he raised you up. Again in verse 6, he seated you with Christ. Verse 8, saved by grace through faith. What is this doing to your level of confidence? What is this doing to your level of assurance of your salvation? Is this encouraging you? Verse 10. Oh, that's not right. It's probably verse 12 or 13. Yes, verse 13. You who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You've been reconciled to God, reconciled to the Jew in verse 16. Verse 18, he proclaims that you have access to the Father. Chapter 2, verse 19, you who were once an alien are now a fellow citizen and member of God's household. You are now part of God's dwelling in which he lives by his Spirit in chapter 2, verse 22. He continues on in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6, he says that you as a non-Jew, you as a Gentile, are heirs together with Israel. Again in verse 6, you are sharers together in the promise that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 11. Christ accomplished this eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of these things are blessings that Paul proclaims to you when he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority that's in the name of Jesus, the authority that he came and he actually accomplished the mission on which the Father sent him. That's why in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul can say, therefore, because of all of these truths that we just went through in the first three chapters, therefore, do not be discouraged. Even in the midst of darkness, when darkness seems to reign, Paul's in prison, temple of Diana, idolatry, cultural sin. Even in the midst of darkness, a 31-year-old getting assassinated, a young Ukrainian immigrant being murdered on a train, little kids being shot to death in school, the memorial of the worst terrorist attack on American soil, in the midst of darkness, be encouraged. Christ has done this. Jesus has done this. I want you to ask yourself a question. Did Jesus fail to accomplish the mission on which the Father sent him? Did he come and simply make salvation possible that you could be saved, if you want to be. Is that what Jesus came to do? If that's what Jesus came to do, then his very identity is a lie. And he did not save his people. Jesus, Yahweh, is salvation. Jesus saves his people with authority, given this mission by the Father to come into this world and to save sinners, even the worst of all sinners. He went to that cross, took on their sin, satisfied the righteous requirement of the law, died, defeated death, defeated the grave, defeated sin when he rose 3 days later, and then he ascended on high where he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God in victory. With authority, Jesus reigns. So I want to ask you, did he come into this mission to save his people and was only able to make salvation for his people possible? No. If he's truly God, fully God, fully man, fully omnipotent, fully powerful, fully all-knowing, you know what he did? He actually accomplished the mission the Father gave him. He actually saved his people, which gives assurance to you and to me from the highest source of authority, the authority we see in the very name, Jesus. Amen. Now, let's move on to his office. We can say that the Lord is his title, like Mr., Sir. The Lord is his title. Jesus is his name. He's human. He's man. He's given a name. Christ is the office he bears. Christ is his office. What does Christ mean? I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because we've already talked about Christ in sermons previously. But we know that this epistle is a very Christocentric letter. It is one of the most heavily, densely populated epistles with that word Christ. The focus is on Christ. Jesus' identity, Jesus' office as the Christ. And what does Christ mean? The Greek word is Christos or Christos, and it refers to the Hebrew Mashiach, which means Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one, the promised one, the one anointed, the one specifically chosen for a specific task. We just talked about what that task is in the name of Jesus, didn't we? John 17:3. The one you sent on that mission. This is what Christ was anointed to do. This is what Christ was promised to do. He's the anointed one, the promised one, the one promised to deliver his people from the bondage of their sins. In the same way Moses and Joshua delivered his people from the bondage of slavery, Christ Jesus delivers his people from the bondage of sin. That's important in the context of this letter because you are just like the recipients of this letter. You're not a Jew. Those Old Testament promises by the Jewish people were thought to refer to just the Jewish people. But going back to the very beginning, if we're paying attention, that promise to Abraham that the seed that would come would be a blessing to all nations, not just the nation of Israel, not just the Jewish people, to all nations. That means the Gentiles, those in Ephesus and those in Scottsburg, Indiana as well. So if I'm the recipient of this and I hear that the Messiah, the one that was promised in the old Jewish Testament, the Old Testament is also for me, this is a great encouragement. This is going to give me assurance that I too gain the recipient. I'm the recipient. I gain the promises that come from the promised one, from the Messiah. He is for me. We can read about this in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. And if I had time, I would walk you through verse 22 through 36. I would challenge you to read that on your own. But for the sake of time, I want to draw your attention specifically to verse 36 here. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Because what we will see here is that God the Father made this man Jesus both Lord, which we talked about last week, and Christ. We have confirmation that Jesus himself is the Christ. It is written in verse 36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord," Kurios, Yahweh, Adonai, covenant name of God, the one who is faithful, and Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, the anointed one. Now, upon hearing this, what should be the effect of that? If you look at verse 37, we can see where when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? If we now know that this Jesus whom we crucified is Lord and he's Christ, he is Yahweh and the Adonai of the Old Testament, and he's the promised Messiah who's going to deliver us, how then should we respond?" And look at what Peter says in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." So I want to ask you, upon hearing what you have heard today about who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, and seeing the authority to save that is in his name and in his title, how then are you going to respond if you do not yet belong to Christ? Peter says to repent, believe and be saved, and be baptized. Are you going to sit there and fall asleep on me because this is not of interest to you? You think you're above needing a Savior? Hell only awaits if you die in that condition. Acknowledge that you are a Savior, or a sinner who needs a Savior. Excuse me. That you're a sinner who needs a Savior. That because you are a sinner, you deserve the wrath of God to burn forever in hell. And then look to Christ, to this Jesus, the one the Father sent to save his people, the one that was promised to deliver you from your sins, and repent of that former belief. Put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, who is covenantly faithful to his people unto the end of their salvation. Trust in who he is. Believe and be saved. Do not get up and just walk out of this place. It's possible that even in this small podunk town, you might be the next headline. Life is a vapor and it's gone like that. But if we are in Christ, then what Paul proclaims on the authority of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, even if someone picks us off with a high-powered rifle, stabs us literally in the back of the head, or we are involved in a traffic accident, we get a terrible diagnosis, we have a life-threatening surgery and we don't make it, no matter what our end may be, if we are in Christ, we can believe that there is grace and peace to us because Paul said so on the authority of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I'm going to run through these last portions rather quickly. We've made our way through the authority that is in God our Father, the authority that is inherent in the title of the Lord, the authority that is in Jesus, the authority that is in Christ. I want us now to understand some technical things about this verse. First of all, look at that preposition from and that word and. We can see that there is authority that is compounded, that is multiplied, that is added to, if you will, from those words from and. And let me tell you what I mean by that. There's an equality of authority from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know this may seem like a basic truth to you. And if it is basic to you, I want you to consider that it may not be basic to everyone, that there may be someone here who needs to hear this, that needs to hear the deity of Christ emphasized. The deity of Christ is emphasized just by these two words. When we study the grammar of the Greek language, we can see when they use from and, what they're doing is setting those two individuals on par. There's equality between them. There's an equality of authority. Look at Paul's source of the authority of his office in verse 1. Do you see two sources of the authority by which Paul is an apostle? You see the two sources? Jesus Christ and God. Right? The dual source of blessing that is offered here with this grace and peace proclamation is the same dual source of the authority of Paul's apostleship. It's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "Grace and peace come equally from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace come from them both, not one or the other. They are both on par. No spiritual blessing comes from God except in and through Jesus Christ. When we look at this phrase, from and, we're equating God the Father with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the same person, the same God, the same authority, the highest authority. William Hendrickson says this, "One preposition introduces the entire expression, showing that these two persons are placed on the level of a complete equality. That one preposition from shows how closely united are our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It does not say from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ as if they're two separate sources. It's from the same God, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word "and," when you look at it in the original language, in the Greek, it's chi, it is used to indicate equivalence. The Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, on par with the deity of God the Father. This is the emphasis on the deity of the Lord, and that carries with it authority. Authority. Not just the authority of the Father, but the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with the Nicene Creed, you know that they talk about the deity of Christ from the very get-go, and they make no bones about it with three different phrases. They say that Jesus Christ is God of God. He's light of light. He's very God of very God. He's co-equal and he's co-eternal. He has all the attributes equally, as does God the Father. So that when Paul proclaims that there's grace and peace to you from God our Father, it also comes with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great encouragement, considering that it is He who is the one that was sent to save you. Now let's look quickly at the intimate nature of this authority, this proclamation that is made from this authority. The intimate nature, the individual specific nature. First of all, Paul was Saul. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman name. I know a lot of people believe that Saul was Saul and he didn't become Paul until after his conversion. That's not the case. We've got to remember, Saul or Paul was a Jew, right? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, Jewish heritage. He was as Jew could be, but he was also a Roman citizen. And so we have these two worlds, these two cultures, if you will, colliding and merging into this individual who is Paul. He was referred to as Saul for the majority of what we see here before his conversion. And then after his conversion, that Saul name begins to go away so that there's an emphasis on his identity being as Paul, his Roman citizenship name. Why? Because Paul is a Gentile, an apostle to the Gentiles, not the Jews. See the intimate, specific individuality in which the authority of God is applied to the salvation and regeneration of a guy like Saul. It literally changed his nature. It literally changed his identity. And you can't get much more personal or intimate or authoritative than that. Moving on, look at the second part of verse 1. To the saints who've been regenerated just like Saul and Paul have been regenerated. Saints in Ephesus. But not only in Ephesus, we got to be reminded that this was a circular letter. There were two of the oldest original transcripts that leave out that phrase, in Ephesus. The thought is that it was originally written with a blank there, a blank for the location, so that as it goes to Ephesus, which was its first stop, it could be read as to the saints in Ephesus. When it went to the next church, to the next location, it could be read as to the saints in whatever. If it comes to Scottsburg, it would be to the saints in Scottsburg. Do you see the specificity, the individuality with which Paul proclaims that grace and peace is to you? This authority has an intimate nature in that it's applied specifically to God's people. In Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus, those who have been regenerated have been intimately associated with Christ, united in Christ. They are members of his body. How much more intimate can you be with the one that has saved you if you are in Christ? Another aspect of this, going back to the name Jesus, that's his name, his human name. Think about that. He's Yahweh, fully God. In Jesus, we see God become man. We see the incarnation of the second person of the triune deity. God became man. We see the hypostatic union that he's fully God and fully man. He became just like you, air quotes, that he could save you, that he could take your place, that he could take on all of your sins. The intimate nature with which this blessing of grace and peace is proclaimed to you on authority. And it's to you. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace to you, specifically, personally, individually, to you who've been regenerated, to you who are the saints in Christ Jesus. The intimate nature of the authority of this blessing. Let us not forget that word behind God in verse 2. From God, whose Father? It doesn't say the Father, it doesn't say your Father, it says our Father. He's our Father. He's not just the Father who art in heaven, but Jesus taught us in his prayer that we are to pray, our Father who art in heaven. And we would do well to be reminded that he is our Father. We can even appeal to him intimately as our Abba Father. But we would do well to remember that our Father is in heaven. And his name is to be hallowed in all that we are, in all that we do. This is an intimate, authoritative proclamation of grace and peace specifically to you. Of course, we've seen the intimate nature of the Lord, Yahweh, his covenant people, being faithful to his people, faithfully caring, faithfully saving his people, even when they're not faithful to him, finishing the work that he has begun all those years ago when he made a promise that he would save them. Jesus saves his people, the saints, in Christ Jesus. The intimate nature of this authoritative proclamation that there's grace and peace to you. And then lastly, Christ as the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised seed to bless all nations, the one promised to Abraham's seed. Write down Galatians 3, verse 29. I think if you don't know that verse, if you study it, if you look it up, you read it, it will be a blessing to you, for it is proclaimed there that if you belong to Christ, this is a wonderful encouragement for Gentiles. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise wasn't only for God's Jewish people. It was for those who belong to Christ. This is the intimate nature of the authority from which this blessing of grace and peace to you is declared in our text. Last week, we see that this is the authority in this uniquely Christian greeting. Grace comes from the word charis, which has a Greek root word, kairo. And the reason that's important is because in that Roman Hellenistic culture, their most common greeting wasn't, hey, how you doing? What's up? It was greeting, kairo. So with this thought of greeting, which we would translate as grace, is very much a Hellenistic culture greeting. It's very much Roman, okay? So keep that in mind. He's appealing to the Roman crowd when he says grace. He's also appealing to the Jewish crowd when he says peace, based upon the Hebrew greeting of shalom, peace. The greeting in the Jewish culture, which means spiritual prosperity to you, spiritual completeness to you. And grace and peace together are major themes in this epistle. We know that grace is used 12 times, peace is used 8 times. And the fact that Paul brings these two greetings from two vastly different cultures together is not by accident. He's bringing the Romans, Gentile, and the Jews together. That is a distinctly Christian greeting, because Jesus came to save his people, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles too. Do you see that? All of this, grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus, from our God the Father, and from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, when we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, we see the blessings of grace and peace that Paul proclaims from the highest authority, from God our Father, from the Lord, Yahweh, Adonai, even Elohim, the authority of Jesus, the authority of Christ. We see the equivalent authority that is communicated from the word from and equating God the Father's authority to the Lord Jesus Christ's authority. So it's like we have those two sources of authority compounded and emphasized. We know that this proclamation of blessing, of grace and peace, comes by authority in an intimate way, specifically and individually to God's people. And all of this is uniquely Christian. No other people have this assurance. No other people have this confidence. No other people have this hope. And if these blessings are proclaimed to you from the highest authority, we should believe them. We should take comfort in them, and we should allow them to give us the confident assurance of our salvation, even in the midst of darkness. So think about it this way. What Christ came to purchase for his people, he has the right to bestow upon them. And no one can take that away from his people. He came to save his people. He purchased you so that you are not your own. He purchased your grace. It's not your work that saves, it's the work of Christ that saves. He affords unto you peace with a God who was once angry with you as a sinner. This is your assurance of salvation. Christ has purchased that for you. He gives it to you. No one can take that away, so let us feel the joy and confidence in that. I want to end on this note. I've had this thought many times. I'm not sure that I've heard a report that says specifically. Even if I have, I'm not sure that you can believe it. I don't know if Charlie Kirk died instantly, or if he had seconds or minutes or moments before he actually drew his last breath. But I wonder what was going through his mind if he had time to think. We know that that young woman, that young Ukrainian woman who was stabbed in the neck, back, skull, who ended up dying, we know that she had time. what was she going to think? If you receive the worst possible diagnosis and it's terminal and you have time, what are you going to think? You go in to have a life-threatening surgery and you're counting down from 10 or 20 or whatever they tell you. I've never made it past 8. You may not wake up. What are you thinking as you count down your time? We have said from the very beginning when we planted this church that we wanted our people to die well. In order to die well, you know what you have to do? Live unto death well. You cannot do that if you don't have the assurance of your salvation. Do not look to yourself in what you have done. Look to Christ and what he has done in your stead. Look at what he has accomplished and then proclaims with authority has been accomplished to and for you. What is your only comfort in life and in death? We're familiar with this, aren't we? I want to end with this glorious truth. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, listen, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Brothers and sisters, he was sent on a mission. He accomplished that mission. His grave is empty, but his throne is not. He reigns. And as a victorious Savior, even in the midst of darkness that breeds discouragement, that breeds doubt, you and I can look to him and believe and find comfort in Paul's words when he writes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just how much there is for us to dissect in your word. Father, I pray that as we bring our study in just these first two verses, just the greeting alone, before we've even gotten into the body of the text of Paul's epistle, that you teach us the value in taking our time with the text and not just merely blowing past words. For we believe your word is inspired, and we believe every word is inspired. Let us see the assurance of our salvation that is in Paul's proclamation in verse 2, that there is grace, that there is peace to us as your people, from you, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be reminded that that is our light. What Christ came and accomplished and is now sitting on his throne where he reigns with all authority. Let that give us comfort, no matter how badly things get down here. And out of that comfort, out of that confident assurance, let us live with joy. Let us be good ambassadors of Christ, even in the midst of this fallen and depraved generation. When dark times come, let us shine as a beacon of light with the light of Christ. That we do that for our good, for the furthering of your kingdom, and for the glory of your name. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.